Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you this program in the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, once again, welcome to our show. The show, as I said, is being brought to you by myself, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. You can find out about our apostolate here in Auckland, New Zealand, on our website, which is fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And also, we are saying the Latin Mass here in Auckland, under with the permission, of course, of the diocese, and working here in the diocese along with the bishop and the other priests to try and bring souls to Christ. If you are interested in some of our apostolate work here, which involves teaching catechism and apologetics to adults, sacramental preparation, hospital visits, blessings, marriage preparation, and so on and so forth. We have a large number of groups here, a beautiful choir, sing Gregorian chant, young adults group, young ladies group, altar servers group, dads group, so on. Then you can find information about that on our website. So next Tuesday, that is Tuesday the 5th of July, I will be starting once again the adult catechism class. Now, this is for any adults who are wanting to join the Catholic Church or who are already Catholics but want to learn more about their faith. And that is on Tuesday evenings. It takes about 8 to 9 months to do the whole course on Tuesday evenings at 5 p.m. And the aim of this is to go all the way through to Easter in 2023, so that if someone was to enter the Catholic Church, they would have a full knowledge of the faith on being baptized. But it's not necessary for someone to be joining in the course just to learn the faith to be baptized, but it's for any adults, those who are not well formed, those who have forgotten about their faith, those who have drifted away and want to learn more about it. It's a fun course. It's taught with enough humor as I can possibly manage, and we have a really, really excellent curriculum, a really good book that we use, so we're welcoming anybody along starting next Tuesday. That's Tuesday the 5th. Sorry, is that 1 week away? Yeah, it's still another week away. So not next Tuesday. Next Tuesday is the 28th, but the following Tuesday is the 5th of July. So I'll be starting this class on the 5th of July. Welcome along. If you know someone else who's probably interested, then they don't have to belong to our parish to come along, but they would be encouraged, of course, to do so. Anyway, so let's get on with our class today. I'm going to go back into our history of the Catholic Church. Last few weeks, we've been talking specifically about the situation in England with Henry VIII, and last week we really got into Thomas Cranmer and his unscrupulous behaviour, how he got himself into the position of becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury without any fear of reprisals as to the lies and perjury that he was basically doing, the sacrilege that he was committing, that he didn't mind so long as he got the position of power that he was after. So that having been said, we are going to swap gears a little bit today and move to a different part of the world. We will come back to the situation in the church in England soon. But we also need to look at two major developments in the European discovery and occupation of the New World, that of North and South America, the conquest of Peru and the opening up of the St. Lawrence River in what was to be Canada. So ever since Cortés's epic conquest of Mexico, which we've spoken about a few months ago, Spaniards in the New World have been searching for another Aztec empire. Nothing like it was found for a decade. In December 1524, a Spanish soldier of fortune named Francisco Pizarro, whose mother was so poor that she left him on a church doorstep, soon after he was born because she could not afford to raise him, led the first significant Spanish voyage down the Pacific coast of South America from Panama. It found nothing in the least promising. The torrid equatorial jungle covering the 400 miles of what is now the Pacific coast of Colombia, and this really is, even today, one of the most difficult parts in the world. There is not even a road that goes through the Darien Gap of that, right at the end, just before you reach the South American continent. It's a very, very tough part of the world. And it contains almost nothing to sustain travelers and remains almost uninhabited. Pizarro, perhaps unable to forget his poverty-stricken childhood, was a man whose overmastering passion in life was getting money. He had few virtues, but among those few were two which can make history: perseverance and courage. Returning to Panama after a total failure, he thought of nothing but trying again, and contracted with another adventurer named Diego del Almagro and a priest named Hernando de Luque to help him. His second expedition found nothing any better off ashore, but in February 1527, captured a strange craft, an ocean-going raft made of light, unsinkable balsa logs, which carried a cargo of rich trade goods, far superior to anything a jungle tribe of Indians could produce. Its crew said they came from a place called Peru. After being stranded on and eventually rescued from a broiling little island off the inhospitable coast a few months later, Pizarro went straight to Spain, where his tale of the balsa raft from Peru and his continued display of perseverance and courage gained him authorization in July 1529 from Empress Isabel, regent of Spain during Emperor Charles's absence in Italy, to discover and conquer Peru as governor and captain general, with financial backing to fit out an expedition. At the beginning of 1530, Pizarro's little fleet set sail from Seville for Panama. Men and weapons were moved across the isthmus, which Balboa had traversed to discover the Pacific Ocean 17 years before. More men were recruited there, and another small fleet sailed south from Panama in December. In January 1531, Pizarro landed at the mouth of the Esmeralda River in Ecuador. He really had no idea where he was going or what lay before him, only the lure of gold to draw him on. For no less than a year and a half, he blundered hither and yon through the mountains and valleys of mostly trackless western Ecuador, seeking his dream. And it's quite amazing that he actually survived. But by May 1532, he had reached the village of Tumbes on the south shore of the Bay of Guayaquil, where he finally realized that the heartland of the native civilization he was seeking lay not on the coast at all, but high up in the valleys amidst the towering mountain chain of the Andes, over which the sun rose every morning as he marched. Indeed, he had already passed the Inca frontier in the Andes at Quito, so he pressed inland, climbing, as Cortes and his men had climbed in Mexico, until he reached Cajamarca, a mile and a half above the level of the sea, so we're talking something around 5,000 meters up. On November 15 and 1532, he had with him 106 foot soldiers and 62 cavalry, only one-third the size of Cortes' initial force, which landed at Veracruz in Mexico, ever afterwards famous as the men of Cajamarca. Or perhaps we should say infamous. For while Hernán Cortés, the Christian hero who defeated the devil himself in Mexico, had been living in glorious proof that not all Spanish conquistadors fit their later image of ruthless plunderers and killers, Francisco Pizarro and his men fit it like a glove. The Inca Empire of Peru was less material developed than Mayan and Aztec Mexico. It is the only civilization in history without any writing. but it was highly organized and relatively well governed from its capital city, Cuzco. The Inca emperors, and Inca was their title rather than the name of the people, since they governed many peoples, ruled for more than 2,500 kilometers northwest to southeast from Quito in Ecuador to what is now Bolivia. Their power was absolute, and their subjects had no rights. But the vast majority of the evidence shows it to have been a relatively benevolent despotism. There are no records of mass slaughters, that is, until the Spaniards came. And though there was human sacrifice, it was very rare, only a few persons a year, sometimes none, as opposed, of course, to the Mexican Aztecs with tens of thousands slaughtered. Pizarro, however, on arriving, lost no time. Just one day after his arrival, he met with Inca Emperor Atahualpa in the plaza of Cajamarca. Though startled and much impressed by the alien newcomer's horses, they were so few in numbers that Atahualpa did not anticipate any serious threat from them. Even so, it is astonishing that only a handful of the thousands of Indians thronging the plaza were armed. Pizarro had asked to see the emperor and promised him no harm or insult. But in the midst of the ceremonies of meeting, he suddenly bellowed the ancient Spanish war cry, Santiago, and at them, charged the totally surprised Atahualpa and seized him. Mass panic followed as the Spanish waded into the vast crowd swinging bloody swords against unarmed men, and thousands were killed. One estimate says 7,000. The very next day, Hernando de Soto, who had also marched with Cortes, raided the imperial camp with 30 horsemen, found all the military officers there so frightened and demoralized that they surrendered immediately, and gathered much gold. The Incas, like the Aztecs, had no concept of its monetary value, using it only for decoration, but they possessed it in large quantities. But such plunder was not nearly enough to satisfy the avaricious Pizarro. He now told Atahualpa that he could ransom himself if he collected enough gold to fill the room in which he was confined as high as his arms could reach. Atahualpa sent for the gold, and it kept pouring into Cajamarca, and soon the room could be filled to the specified level. In the act of despicable treachery, which has forever disgraced his name, Pizarro took the gold, which is worth something around $30 million in today's money, and killed the emperor on July 26, 1533. Meanwhile, Pizarro's associate Almagro had arrived in Cajamarca with a reinforcement of 153 men and 50 horses. And Pizarro also captured the top-ranking general of the Inca army, Chalcuchima, tortured him to obtain more gold, loaded him with chains, and eventually burned him to death. Pizarro still had only about 300 men, but the shock of his advent, his horses, his weapons, his bloodthirstiness, and his treachery seemed to paralyze the whole Inca Empire. Little resistance was offered as a result. In December, Pizarro occupied Cuzco and crowned Manco, a distant relative of Atahualpa, who had aided him in the campaign, as Inca under the rule of Spain. The conquistadors continued taking over the Inca Empire during the ensuing year. Peruvian defenders began withdrawing into the Amazon jungles, where it was almost impossible to follow them. By the beginning of 1535, the news reached Peru that Emperor Charles V, not wishing to leave a man like Pizarro in sole control of an empire 2,500 kilometers long, had split it between him and Almagro. in such manner that it could not be determined on whose side of the vaguely drawn dividing line the Inca capital of Cuzco lay. Friction between the two former partners developed rapidly until it was temporarily resolved by an agreement whereby Almagro would let Pizarro have Cuzco in return for giving Almagro logistic support for an invasion of Chile. But Peru was not yet unquestionably Spanish. In striking contrast to Mexico, where millions of the conquered empire had accepted Spanish rule with hardly any protest after the fall of the devil gods, who commanded massive human sacrifice, the old royal family still had strong support in what had been the Inca Empire, and there were no barefoot friars to begin converting the natives to Christianity. Pizarro had no interest in evangelization at all. In April of 1536, Manco, whom Pizarro considered his puppet, and who had learned in 2 years' close association with Pizarro's Spaniards their evils and their vulnerabilities, fooled Pizarro's brother with a story that he was going to get a life-sized gold statue of Atahualpa's father to bring back to him. 4 days after leaving the Spaniards, he emerged as commander of a revived Inca army, every man of which was sworn to drive all Spaniards out of Peru or kill them. Manco seized the huge megalithic fortress of Sacsayhuaman just outside Cusco, and from it laid siege to the city. A furious struggle raged for weeks for control of the fortress, but eventually the Spanish drove the Indian besiegers out of it. Manco's general Quitzo Yupanqui ambushed the first two Spanish relieving columns in deep, narrow valleys in May and virtually annihilated them. He went to the provincial capital of Jolja and killed all the Spaniards there, then actually attacked the newly founded Spanish city of Lima on the coast. But there he was repulsed and killed in a cavalry charge. Early in 1537, Almagro returned from Chile and pretended to Manco that he was willing to cooperate with him. Knowing the depth of Almagro's hatred of Pizarro, Manco believed him and led Almagro and a substantial force into Cuzco. Almagro promptly arrested the Pizarro brothers and proclaimed Manco deposed. Spanish reinforcements arrived from the coast and from as far north as Guatemala, and by the middle of the year, Manco had withdrawn to the wilds of Vilcabamba on the eastern slope of the Andes, with most of his army scattered or lost. Spanish rule of the worst kind, with hardly a touch of Christianity, was established over almost all of what had been the flourishing civilization of the Inca Empire. The amount of gold secured by the conquistadors of Peru was large enough to have an immediate effect on the history of Europe. Even these men never dared tamper with the royal fifth of all treasure earmarked for King or Emperor Charles V. By 1535, 1.6 million pesos worth, and a peso was equivalent to 450 maravillas, the usual denomination of Spanish currency at the time, of gold had arrived in Spain from Peru and was one of Charles's principal sources of funds for the great military expedition which took Tunis on the coast of North Africa from the Muslims in 1535. The conquest of Peru quickly opened up much of South America to exploration and especially exploitation and colonial development. The Atlantic coast of North America above Florida was first explored in a strange voyage of 1524 by the Italian navigator Giovanni Verrazzano, sailing for the King of France. An astonishingly incurious and often bewildered explorer who thought Pamlico Sound across the Cape Hatteras sandspit in North Carolina was the Pacific Ocean. He missed Chesapeake Bay, sailed into and out of New York Harbor, one of the most magnificent natural harbors in the world, without being apparently at all impressed, discovered Narragansett Bay in Rhode Island, again with little comment, viewed with his casual eye the rock-bound coast of Maine and reached Newfoundland without exploring the Gulf of St. Lawrence, and finally sailed home, where his report created no more interest in his discoveries than he seemed to have had himself. Quite incredible. But Verrazano's voyage did mark the emergence in the age of discovery of France, which, except for the single voyage for England, from which John Cabot returned, was the first nation other than Spain and Portugal to take part in it. In April 1534, Jacques Cartier set sail for France with two small ships across the Atlantic from the little English Channel port of St. Malo, long the home of fearless Breton seamen like himself. On May 10, he reached Newfoundland, originally discovered by Cabot, encountering much ice. Following the ice as it retreated, he became the first to sail around the northernmost tip of the Big Island and then down its west coast, facing the Canadian mainland. At the end of June, he reached richly fertile Prince Edward Island in the Gulf of St. Lawrence. And during July, he rounded the Gaspé Peninsula and entered the St. Lawrence River. With summer passing and the strong current of the river holding them back, Cartier and his officers decided to return home in August. Unlike Verrazano, Cartier was enthusiastic about his discoveries and could hardly wait to get back to the promising country he had just began to explore. On Pentecost, Sunday of the following year, 1535, he and his men confessed and received Holy Communion and a bishop's blessing in the Cathedral of Saint-Malo, and 3 days later sailed again for the St. Lawrence with three ships. After a stormy passage of the North Atlantic in which the ships were separated, he made landfall at Newfoundland in his flagship July 7th and rejoined the other two ships some days later off the coast of Labrador. On September the 8th, he discovered the magnificent site of Quebec. Proceeded up the St. Lawrence against the current, he arrived at the future site of Montreal early in October. Returning to Quebec later in the month and well aware of the danger of the North Atlantic in the season, Cartier decided to spend the winter there. It was like nothing he had ever experienced in France, because winters in Canada are far, far more severe. By February in 1536, many of his men were down with scurvy. But Cartier, perhaps advised by the local indigenous people with whom he generally had good relations, was able to relieve them with the leaves and bark of the arborvitae tree. Next spring, he sailed home to Saint-Malo and was honoured by Francis I. Cartier's two remarkably well-conducted voyages, though they did not immediately result in the planting of a French colony in the New World, established a French claim to the St. Lawrence River, at least the region around it, which eventually became the great French province of Quebec. So that is the extent of this period of time around the 1530s of the exploration in, first of all, in South America with the exportation by the Spaniards, and then the French movement into the St. Lawrence area and around Quebec. Meanwhile, back in Europe, the news of the death of Pope Clement VII reached England early in October 1534. When it came, the Duke of Norfolk, who despite his consistent support of Henry VIII, still retained some Catholic feeling, asked his master if he would seek an agreement with the new Pope. Henry replied shortly that the regard he would have for any Pope in the world that might be chosen would be no greater than what he had for the meanest priest in his kingdom. When ambassadors came from France requesting the hand of Princess Mary for the Dauphin, heir to the throne of France, Henry coldly replied that Mary was illegitimate, and only year old Elizabeth could be considered in royal marriage negotiations with England. There would be no turning back while Henry VIII was the King of England. In November of 1534, the seventh session of the Reformation Parliament passed the Act of Supremacy, a statute confirming the vesting of all the Pope's former powers over the English Church and the King of England as its supreme head. Another law specified the text of the oath that the Act of Succession had required, without giving its exact wording, depriving St. Thomas More of his defence that the language of the oath he had been ordered to take earlier in the year lacked statutory authority. A third statute of great importance defined treason for the first time as applying to spoken as well as written words to deprive the king and his heirs of their dignity, title, or name, which was held to include the king's recently assumed title confirmed by the Act of Supremacy of Supreme Head of the Church in England. Even the subservient House of Commons would not approve this until the bill was amended to permit these treason prosecutions only if the words which led to them were quote-unquote malicious. The first martyrs of the coming persecution would soon discover how little that qualification meant in practice. So the new Treason Act took effect February 1st, 1535. In April, royal commissioners went out with orders to administer oaths in all religious houses acknowledging Henry VIII as the supreme head of the church in England. At the London Charterhouse, the Carthusian monks made a three-day preparation for the arrival of the commissioners there. On the first day, a general confession. On the second day, each brother asking the pardon of each of his others for all offences he had or might have committed against them. And on the third day, a mass of the Holy Spirit and reflection upon it. On April 13, the priors of two other charter houses, Robert Lawrence of Beauvale and Augustine Webster of Axum, went to Thomas Cromwell to explain why they could not take this oath without the saving clause so far as the law of God might allow. Cromwell replied that there could be no qualifications. They told him that St. Augustine had put the authority of the church above scripture. Cromwell replied that he cared naught for the church and that Augustine might hold as he pleased. All he wished to know was whether they would swear a direct oath or not. When they would not, he threw them into the Tower of London, and on the 15th, Richard Reynolds of Sion Abbey, author of 94 books, was interrogated in the Tower as to why he refused to swear to the royal supremacy. He meant no malice to the king, he said, but he would spend his blood in the Pope's cause. Whoever might oppose him in England, in the England of that day, he had with him 1,000,000 of the past. He also declared that he was not convinced that the majority of Englishmen agreed with him, though most did not dare to say so. On April 20, the entire monastery of the London Charterhouse, led by their prior, St. John Horton, refused the oath. When we consider this situation in England in these years, we have to realize that the vast majority of these who were in monasteries spent their entire days in prayer. Their lives were lives of utter sacrifice out of love of God. They did what they did so that the kingdom of God could be spread, so that there was spiritual power behind the effective power of the church, and as such, gain themselves eternity and gain eternity for others around them. Without such monasteries praying for countries, countries were to find soon just what God thought of their ideas. And so with time drawing to an end on this today's program, we need to reflect especially on this idea of obedience to our Holy Mother, the Church. We have the Feast of St. Peter next week, the first Pope. And as Catholics, we recognize that whoever sits in the chair of St. Peter is the vicar of Christ on earth. In his human form, a sinner, a person capable of making mistakes, but nonetheless, the very vicar of Almighty God himself. And these holy men from the charter houses were to prove that in dying for his cause, they die for the right. Let us conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God bless you, and we hope to have you back with us next week. We'll see you in church.
From Conversations on